Now let's ask God in a special way for His help upon our studies as we return to the Confession of Faith. And today we begin to take up chapter 26 on the subject of the Church of Christ. Let us pray. Father, again, we enter Your presence and we thank You for the times that we've spent in this class studying the Confession of Faith. Now we pray, Lord, that You would bless us as we study it again, that You would draw near to us, open up our mind and heart, that everything that we think and do and say in this class may be in accordance with the Scripture, and that unto You may be the glory in Christ Jesus and in His Church through all generations. Amen. Now, after a break of 1 month, we return to our study of the London Confession of Faith. We have been in the closing part of this study, which probably will take over 6 months. We come, as a matter of fact, to the 26th lesson this morning, and we are now considering chapter 26. We have been involved in our third and final unit of study, which covers the divine institutions and the last things. And we saw that the first institution was given in chapter 21, the institution of the liberty of conscience, and the institution of religious worship is treated in chapters 22 and 23. The institution of the civil magistrate in chapter 24, the institution of marriage in chapter 25, and now we come to consider together the institution of the church, and this receives the lion's share of treatment. It's covered in chapters 26 through 30. Chapters 26 through 30. Chapter 26, which consists of 15 paragraphs, and for your encouragement, I have no intention of covering chapter 26 today. Chapter 26 consists of 15 paragraphs, which really gives us an overview of the church. And then in chapter 27, we have what could be called Christian fellowship, or the fellowship associated with the life of the church. And then in chapters 28 through 30, we have the sacraments of the church, which are both baptism and the Lord's Supper. So, in 26 through 30 is five chapters which deal with the subject of the church. Now, the church is, of course, a very important subject, as the length of chapter 26 alone should inform us, and therefore I feel no guilt about dealing with this matter in some detail. In fact, I do not intend to go beyond paragraphs 1 and 2 of chapter 26 this morning, although I believe that we will move more quickly after this. And the reason for spending so much time here is because paragraphs 1 and 2 are foundational in that they offer us a definition of the church. And everything else that we say concerning the church is built upon our concept of the church. And it is vital that our concept of the church be biblical. Therefore, we will take some time this morning to consider this matter in detail. Now, as you can see on the blackboard, I believe that the writers of the Confession divided this chapter into two parts. The first part, paragraphs 1 through 4, deals with what I've called the universal church. And then the second part, paragraphs 5 through 15 deals with what could be called the local church. Now, the reason that I'm convinced that this was their intended structure is that they have taken these two segments of the chapter from completely different sources. Paragraphs 1 through 4 have been taken, as most of the rest of this confession was taken, either from the Westminster Confession of Faith directly or from the Savoy Declaration of 1658. Paragraph 1 is a verbatim quote of the Savoy or West and Westminster Confession, or perhaps I shouldn't say verbatim, the small changes here and there, but basically conceptually it's identical. Paragraph 2 has been changed considerably, but is similar to the Westminster Statement from a Baptist perspective. Paragraph 3 is just about a verbatim quote of the Savoy Declaration, and the same is also true of paragraph 4. However, when you come to paragraph 5, you find something radically different. You notice if you have a copy of the Westminster Confession in the back of the hymn book, that the Westminster Confession doesn't have anything to the extent that we have in our confession. The same thing is true of the Savoy. They only have 5 paragraphs, where this has 15 paragraphs. So the question is, where did the other 10 paragraphs come from? Did the Baptist fathers simply make this up themselves, or did they copy from someone else? Well, the answer is not that they made it up themselves, but that they copied from someone else. That what we have here in paragraphs 5 through 15 is actually copied from the statement of the platform of church polity, which was prepared by John Owen and company and published with the Savoy Declaration in 1658. And there are some 25 or 26 additional paragraphs of church polity, which they felt it was important to keep separate from the confession of faith. So they had a confession of faith which focused upon doctrine, and then they had a separate statement which indicated their platform with regard to church polity or church practices, similar to our Constitution, you might say. And this document is included in here in Creeds and Platforms of Congregationalism. It's found on pages 403 to 408, I believe, if anyone's interested in looking it up. And most of the paragraphs that constitute chapter 26 in our confession are taken in substance, if not verbatim, from that work which was done by John Owen and his fellow ministers of the congregational churches in the 1650s. So much then for saying why I believe they divided it into two parts. They divided it into two parts because they had two completely different sources of the material which they had. Now, if you'll notice, the first 5 paragraphs, because it was intended as a confession, not as a platform of church polity, naturally focus upon the biblical doctrine of the universal church. Whereas these last 10 paragraphs, 5 through 15, or I should say 11 paragraphs, naturally focus upon the local church because they are a statement of church polity. And so for that reason, I've divided it into their doctrine of the universal church and their doctrine of the local church. Well, so much then for putting things into perspective. Now, there's one problem that I have not been able to solve with respect to this matter. It is with reference to paragraph 12. Paragraph 12. Well, why did I write 12? I'm sorry, paragraph 10. Paragraph 10 has to do with the work of pastors, and the special emphasis of paragraph 10 is upon the responsibility of the congregation to support the pastor financially. Now, I'll ask Henry Christoph about it later because he may know the answer, but that particular paragraph is not found in the Savoy Statement of Church Polity, so I do not know where they got that paragraph from. I have not been able to find it. Perhaps there was another statement of polity which they copied from, but at least that paragraph is not found in here, and I do not know where it came from. I have a suspicion that it's similar to a statement in the First London Confession, which is found in the First London Confession, paragraph 38. However, they are so different that it's unlikely that the First London was the basis of the Second London at this point. So I just don't know where that came from, and I tell you that. Nevertheless, I still say they divided it into two parts, and they inserted that one paragraph from an independent source. Now, having said this, what I wish to cover this morning is simply to cover Unit 1, I had originally intended to cover the first four paragraphs and leave it there, but now the more I got into it, the more I realized that I'm not going to get that far. And I'll be thankful if I can simply cover paragraphs 1 and 2. Now, what we find in paragraphs 1 and 2 are a definition of the dual identity of the Church of Christ. We find a definition of the dual identity of the Church of Christ. We find the Church defined as invisible and then as visible. Now, what I will do then is simply to read paragraphs 1 and 2. Paragraph 1 gives us a definition of the universal church invisible. The Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paragraph 2 deals with what has generally been called the universal and visible church. Although you will note that they do not use the phrase visible church as the Westminster Confession and Savoy Declaration do. Why? I don't know. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. First, they give us a definition of the universal church. The universal church invisible is all of the elect that have been, or now are, or shall be gathered unto Christ. It refers to all true Christians. The visible church, although they don't explicitly say church, are all professing Christians who credibly profess Christianity on earth. All visible saints gathered together into particular congregations on earth now constitute the universal and visible Church of Christ. Now, I want you to notice that there's a fundamental difference in the concept and definition of the church between our statement and the statement of the Westminster Confession at this point. Look with me, please, on page 686 at the back of the hymn book. Paragraph 2, 3, and 4 of the Westminster Confession deal with this subject of the universal visible church. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, you see, there's a fundamental difference in perspective. Unto this Catholic, paragraph 3, unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does, by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Paragraph 4. This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. Now, there are a couple of points here which it's important to note. First of all, in the Westminster Confession, there is the clear statement that the visible church existed before the coming of Christ. The visible church, according to the Westminster Confession, existed prior to the coming of Christ. But it was not universal or Catholic. The visible church prior to the coming of Christ was the nation of Israel. It was confined to one nation. Notice how they put it. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law. You see that? That's the first statement. The visible church existed before the coming of Christ. It was the house and family of Abraham and then the nation of Israel, according to Bannerman. Second distinction is that the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. It does not consist only of professing Christians who have a credible confession of faith, but also the children, and by this they mean the minor children of professing Christians are regarded as part and parcel, as members of, with rightful title to, membership in, the visible church of Jesus Christ. Now, they also make this statement in paragraph 4, which indicates that there can be degrees of visibility in the visible church. Notice how this is put. The Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. Difficult to know precisely what that means, and I won't trouble you with the detailed explanation of it because I'm not sure precisely what they intended at this point. I think probably what they intended to say, and I'll just give you my guess, is that the universal church has been more or less made up of true Christians rather than hypocrites. Sometimes there have been more hypocrites in it than at other times. And that's probably what they mean to say. But I could be wrong about that. All right, now I would like to read you from the Congregationalist statement, and I want you to see the difference here. Now, you don't have this written down, but even though these men were paedo-baptists, that is, even though they believed in infant baptism, they changed the statement concerning the visible church significantly. Now, I want you to listen to this. Paragraph 2 of the Savoy Declaration reads as follows. The whole body of men throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according to it, not destroying their own profession by any errors averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called the visible Catholic Church of Christ. Although as such it is not entrusted with the administration of any ordinances or have any officers to rule or govern in or over the whole body. Now, what have they said there? Well, first of all, they have changed two very important points from the Westminster Confession. They have resisted saying that the visible church existed prior to the coming of Christ, point number one. That's not there. And secondly, they have also not said that minor children are members of the visible church. And you will find that paedo-baptist, infant baptist writers The best of them, in the writings that you will read concerning their doctrine of the church, will vacillate back and forth between these two separate definitions of the visible church. Sometimes they will define the visible church as professing Christians who have a credible profession of faith. And sometimes they will define the visible church as professing Christians plus their children. And you need to be sensitive to that as you read the various writings, because otherwise, if you fail to recognize that they're dealing with two basically incompatible definitions of the visible church at the same time, you enter into total confusion. Now, they are more or less consistent in their efforts to follow through this definition to all of the applications that they make. Then, the other thing that the Congregationalists have done is they've taken care to guard against what they regard as the error of denominationalism. And that's the third place where they've differed from the Westminster Confession, not in taking anything out, but in adding something which was previously absent. They've said even though there is a universal, visible Church of Christ, that universal, visible Church of Christ does not have universal officers, it doesn't have bishops, and it doesn't have or district superintendents, or popes or cardinals or anybody else ruling over it. It doesn't, or a presbytery or a synod or a general assembly. It does not have any such official, formal structure by which it is governed. And they're clear also upon that point. Now, I submit to you that our own confession of faith, although it is less clear than the definition of the visible church given by the Savoy Declaration and John Owen and Company, is built upon and founded upon that definition, and is therefore built more upon independency at this point than it is upon Presbyterianism. Now then, we come in the second point then to study the scriptural witness, which is given at this point. The scriptural witness. And at this point, I confess that it was when I got here in my preparation that I realized that I would never get as far as I thought this morning. Now what my task is to attempt to condense for you 6 hours of academy lecture into about a half an hour. Now, feeling that paragraph 2 of our confession of faith needs to be expanded, needs to be chiseled and made more precise and clear as to precisely what the universal Church of Christ is. And also believing that the exegesis of these verses given in chapter and paragraph 1, Hebrews 12:23, Colossians, and the passages in Ephesians, that following the dictates of Professor Murray and his exegetical work, believing that these things need to be exegeted more carefully and examined more precisely. What I have done in the academy is a detailed study of the usage of the term ecclesia, which is from which we get the word ecclesiology, which is translated church. And there are about 110 passages in the New Testament in which it's found. Now, you don't have to endure this, but the men in the academy must endure a specific examination of all 112 passages which mention the word church. Why? Because if we are to have a biblical definition of the word church, then it must be based on the Bible. And it must be based upon a thorough analysis of all of the evidence given in the Bible. Otherwise, what's the point of offering a definition? Now, to suggest this approach to the subject is not new. It's the approach taken by James Bannerman in his Church of Christ. And to suggest also that this subject of the universal invisible church and the standard scriptural support offered for it needs to be examined more carefully is also not new. You could read the collected writings of Professor Murray and his analysis of those passages, and I'm following him in this matter. And the point that I'm making is this. Our definition of the Church of Christ must be biblical. On the one hand, we do need to steer clear of the errors of Paedo-Baptist definition of the Church. But on the other hand, we cannot simply rely upon statements from the past, no matter how accurate they may be, but we must couch our understanding of what the Church is in the Scriptures themselves. And when we come to an analysis of the scriptural passages, what I would like to do is, first of all, begin with an examination of Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, which are the two key passages, and then move from there to these major passages that are mentioned, and then offer you a definition of the universal Church of Christ. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, first of all. Now, in the context, this is how it reads. But who do you say that I am? Verse 15. And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? That's the question. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, several things are apparent from the passage. The first observation is this. It is that the church, and obviously speaking about the universal church which he intends to build, the church is both founded and owned by Jesus Christ. It is founded and owned by Jesus Christ personally. Notice, it is founded by Jesus Christ personally. Upon this rock, I will build my church. I will build. Jesus Christ personally founds the church. There is little support in this text for the notion that the church of Christ was founded in the days of Abraham, much less in the days of Moses. But Jesus says that he personally will found and build his church. So whatever concept we have of the Church of Christ, if we're thinking biblically and we come to the first and foundational passage in the New Testament, we must recognize that it's founded by Jesus Christ personally. Secondly, it is owned by Jesus Christ personally. Upon this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church. Jesus of Nazareth, personally, is both the founder and the possessor of the church. Now, let that sink in. If you're thinking biblically, everything else has to fit with that. Well, you say, well, what do you do with this statement about the universal invisible church then? And, well, wait a minute. Don't worry about that just right now. Worry about that later. We'll get to that. Right now, you worry about, it says, I will build my church. Remember, this is the statement of men. This is the statement of God. And we'll worry about if there's an element of truth in that later. Secondly, Jesus is speaking in the most inclusive language. It's unrealistic to think that Jesus is exclusively depicting any specific local church. When he says, my church, he's not speaking of the church in Jerusalem as opposed to the church at Antioch, or a church in Montville as opposed to a church in Carlisle. Such an interpretation of this passage would be preposterous. The Lord Jesus Christ is not isolating any one particular local church which he intends to build. The word church is evidently used in the broadest sense. It's all-inclusive. It does not exclude any of the churches which the Lord Jesus Christ claims as his own. It does not exclude any of the churches which he claims as his own, as my church. Now, the third observation is this. An intimate relation exists between the apostolic confession of Christ, the apostolic confession of Christ, and the origin, institution, and foundation of the church. Upon this rock I will build my church. There's an intimate connection between Jesus building his church, I will build my church, and the apostolic confession of Christ. Upon this rock I will build my church. You see that? Upon this rock. What rock? You are Peter. Well, in one sense, Peter's the rock. In what sense is Peter the rock? In the sense that Peter is here in this passage confessing with the apostolic confession that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was the peculiar place, role, and task of the apostles in redemptive history to bear witness to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's upon them and their confession that Jesus institutes his church. You follow that? As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, that the church was founded upon the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Fourth observation is that the church will triumph over all of its enemies. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church will be victorious. It will conquer. The church that he will build is pictured here as God's army besieging the city of hell. And the gates of hell will not be strong enough to withstand the besieging army of God. But it shall be victorious and conquer all of God's foes. And the fifth observation is that there's a very close relation, an intimate connection between the church of Jesus Christ and God and heaven. Notice how this is put in verse 19. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Apostolic authority is exercised in the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Apostolic authority is exercised in the kingdom of heaven, even as apostolic confession founds the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Now, I haven't launched into a detailed exposition, but it should be evident that this passage just bristles with information respecting the church of Christ. Now, there's a sister passage, and there are only two passages in which the word church is used in the gospel, and the Gospels, and the other one is found in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. Beginning again in verse 15 to catch the context. And if your brother sin against you, go show him his fault between you and him alone. If he hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he hear you not, take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto you as the Gentile and publican. Verily I say to you, here comes the same statement. What things soever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this is recognized by almost everyone as a key text respecting the subject of church discipline. It addresses the subject of dealing with sin among the disciples of Christ. It says that if your brother sins against you, you must first point out his fault privately. If he won't listen to you privately, you're to take two or three more that every word may be established. If he won't listen to the smaller group, the matter is to be told to the entire church. Now, clearly then, church here describes a group of people. You accept that? Whatever it means, it has to refer to a group of people, not a building. How he says, tell the building? No, it doesn't mean tell the building. It means tell a group of people. The church is able to hear. It has ears, for it says, tell it to the church. But the church is also able to speak. It has a mouth, because it says, if he refuse to hear the church, let him be to you as Gentile and publican. So the church is viewed as a group of people which can both speak and listen. Also notice that the church is a special kind of group. It's a group of people who are committed to one another. Say, where do you get that out of the text? Well, it's a definite group in which each member has responsibilities to every other member. How can church discipline be conducted without mutual commitment? Tell me. Is it possible to have discipline without commitment? How can you have it? Can't have it, can you? You have to have responsibility and commitment to one another, or you could never implement the things described in this passage. It would be utterly impossible. Notice, too, that Jesus envisions a situation in which the church members who are committed to one another regard one another as brothers. See how it's put? If he refused to hear the church, then let him be to you as the Gentile and publican. Well, the assumption is that he was not previously regarded by you as Gentile and publican. Prior to being disciplined, he was considered as a brother. He was considered as a fellow disciple. He was part of a group committed to each other in a bond of love, mutual responsibility, and support. Now, discipline is also impossible in an indefinite group. People cannot be excluded unless they are first included. The church is envisioned by Jesus as an identifiable group. Its members can be counted and listed by name. Doesn't mean you have to, but it means you can. It's not an amorphous group of people with no commitment to each other. Now, isn't that clear from the text? Its members are all subject to the liabilities as well as the privileges of being part of the group. If these things were not so, then what Jesus mandates would be absolutely impossible to implement. I add as an aside that church discipline is impossible in any parachurch organization which does not require walking in mutual commitment as an organized group of people. Church discipline necessitates identifiable mutual commitment. And again, Jesus says, tell the church. Only the church is hereby authorized by Jesus Christ to exercise spiritual discipline. Nobody else is authorized to do it. Find where Jesus ever authorized anybody else to do it but the church. Not in the Bible. Now, therefore, I say again that this passage bristles with information concerning the identity of the church. Now, it's interesting that the first passage in the Gospels describes what's ordinarily called the universal church, while the second passage in the Gospels describes what's normally called the local church. Now, obviously, then, Jesus envisioned the most intimate relation between the church universal and the church local. You see that? The very apostolic authority, go back to the statement of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the very same apostolic authority which he envisioned as being exercised in the church universal in Matthew 16, here he comes in Matthew 18, and he says this is the same authority exercised in the church local. Now, this mandates that the most intimate relation exists between these two aspects of the church. The same apostolic authority is exercised both universally and locally. It governs both universally and locally. And these two passages in the Gospels form a model for the biblical usage of the word church. In fact, all of the other usages can be, without twisting the biblical materials, classified as referring either to the church universally or the church locally. It's really remarkable the way in which God has revealed this material in His Word. Now, having said that, we sort of scratched the surface and we scratched around a little bit, but we haven't actually come to the definition of the church. Now, what I would like to do is to turn you, I'll pass over all the usages in the Corinthian epistles, and we'll come to one passage or two passages in the book of Galatians, which help us to understand the relationship. What is this relationship between the church universally considered and locally considered? Galatians chapter 1. Now, there are several passages in the New Testament which could be appealed to, but I'll simply select this one because it's perhaps the simplest, the most clear of the passages. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. For you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceeding zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Right? Notice, he describes here the church of God as the object of his persecuting activity before his conversion. You follow that? When I say the object, I mean those are the ones he persecuted, or that's what he persecuted, or whom he persecuted. He persecuted a group of people. He didn't persecute buildings and lands or trees. He persecuted a group of people, right? Disciples of Christ, a group of people, and he calls this group of people, which was the object of his persecution, the church of God. Follow that? Clear. All right? Now, let's look down. He's speaking about now the same persecution in verse 22. Now he's going to talk about not his reflection upon it, but now he's going to speak about their reaction to it. This is the object of the persecution responding to his conversion. And notice how this is put. He speaks about his conversion, and he says in verse 21, then I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they only heard say, He that once persecuted us now preaches the faith of which he once made havoc, and they glorified God in me. Now, how does he describe the object of the persecution here? You agree it's the same persecution he spoke about and the same group of people, right? Because he says, he that once persecuted us now preaches the faith. Right? How does he describe them then? He says, I was still unknown by face unto the churches of Judea. The churches of Judea. But they only heard say, he that once persecuted us. Right? The very same people, the very same group of people who were the objects of Paul's persecution before his conversion. He says, I persecuted, I made havoc of the church of God. They are described in these two passages, number one as the church of God, and number two as the churches of Judea. See that? Clear to you from the text? That's not clear to anybody. This says group persecuted. You couldn't tell that? This says group persecuted equals described as church of God in 113 and described as churches of Judea in 122. Now, obviously, then, in chapter 1 and verse 13, the word church is being used collectively to describe the churches of Judea. The churches of Judea are the church of God. You follow that? The churches are the church. The church is composed of the churches. That's how it's used. The universal church is composed of the local churches. Amen. It's not some other amorphous idea. But it consists of the churches not viewed particularly and individually, but now viewed collectively together. Not as individual separate groups of people, but as one united group of people. See that? When you speak about the churches, you're speaking about the individual congregations. When you speak about the church, you're speaking collectively about all those various congregations viewed together as one united group. And that's why there's an intimate relationship between the universal church and the local church. That's why the same authority that's exercised by the apostles in each church individually and separately is exercised in all of the churches collectively and unitedly. That's what the universal church is, according to the Bible. Now, I submit to you, when you study the passages in Ephesians, they do not depart from this concept. Although often the history of exegesis has found more in there than is there. They do not depart from the simple basic concept of the church of God. And the usage in Hebrews 12:23 does not depart from this simple basic concept of the church of God. And I don't think we have time for me to show you that today. But I say to you that if you will study carefully the passages noted in chapter 26, paragraph 1, Hebrews 12:23, Colossians 1:18, Ephesians chapter 1, and all the usages, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 5, and all the usages of church throughout Ephesians. There are at least 9 usages in the epistle, and it's used in a very special and united way. There is nothing that in any of these passages, there is not a thing in any of these passages, and perhaps I'll take the time next week to show you, which forces us or mandates that we depart from this basic, simple concept of the church of Christ universal, that it consists of the churches. Now, it's very interesting that here, and I'll just show you one of these texts, that it can be used collectively. Notice here, the church of God only equals the churches of Judea at a specific point in history. You follow that? It's not referring to all the churches throughout all the ages in every place in the world. It's only being used collectively to describe the churches of Judea, which were persecuted by Paul. However, this collective use is broadened. And I want you to turn with me to one passage, and on this passage we'll close. That's in Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 20 and 21. Here again, the term is used collectively, but now a lot more churches than just those few churches in Judea are considered. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be the glory in the church, it's the universal church, and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now here, the word church is not simply used collectively of the churches of Judea in that generation, but now it's used in a very expanded way to collect together all the congregations of Christ on earth. Not simply in that particular generation in Judea, but in that particular generation in Judea and throughout the whole Gentile world. And not simply in that particular generation. But He views toward the future, not in this generation only, but in every generation, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. It's in this passage used in the most inclusive sense in the Bible to include every particular congregation that was a true church on earth at that day, and every true church which Christ shall form from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, all collectively viewed together as the church. And that is the church in its most inclusive form, as the word is explicitly used in the Scriptures. Now then, our time is gone. I'll leave you with that thought for today. Lord willing, next week we'll come back and we'll expand upon this. Perhaps we'll take the time to look at some of these other passages in Ephesians and in Hebrews, but in any event, I'll offer you at that time a definition of the universal and collective church, and then we will also complete at least our consideration of the church universal next week. Now let's pray and commit our study of God's Word to Him. Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We bless You, Lord, that You have given to us a clear exposition in the Scriptures of what Your church is. And we pray, O God, that as we contemplate these things together, that we may have a deepened appreciation for the glory of the church which You have created, and for the purity of that church, and that our hearts may yearn and give ourselves in our lives to see Your glory manifested through the church, which is the apple of the eye of Christ. Hear our prayers, O God, that increase our love for Your church and our commitment to it, to live for her glory and for Your glory through her. For Jesus' sake, amen.